of you have done prior work in looking into the book of Philippians, and I'm sure the Lord will use that time and the time here being taught in the book of Philippians to God's honor and glory. So we're very privileged to have Andy and his wife and his daughter Sarah with us this weekend, and sure do look forward to the time in the Word. I just want to introduce Andy, if you don't mind me reading to you. Andy became a Christian at age 16. He graduated with high honors, earning 2 baccalaureate degrees in business administration and political science from the University of Redlands, California. He obtained a Juris Doctorate from Whittier Law School in California, practiced law, and taught business and law-related courses in Citrus Community College in California, and served as an interim pastor in the Rivera First Baptist Church in Pico Rivera, California, from 1996 to 1998. In 1998, he began taking courses at Schaefer and Talbot Theological Seminaries. He earned a master's a theology degree with high honors in 2002 and a doctorate of philosophy and Bible exposition in 2009 at Dallas Theological Seminary. In 2005 and 2009, he received the Donald K. Campbell Award for Excellence in Bible Exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary. Formerly a professor of Bible and theology at College of Biblical Studies, and that was true as of the last time you were here. You were still ministering there. And Andy now serves as the president of Schaefer Theological Seminary, and many of you know that is a seminary that George Meisinger started, and so near and dear to us. And he serves as the president of Schaefer Theological Seminary, and he is the senior pastor of Sugarland Bible Church. Andy has contributed to numerous theological journals and Christian books and has spoken on a variety of topics at Christian conferences. In addition, he has authored and contributed to many Christian books and theological journals and speaks on a variety of topics at Christian conferences and churches. Andy has been married to his wife, Ann, since 1998, and they have one daughter, Sarah. So if you connect the dots, when he met Ann, he stopped pastoring. That's a good move. At that time. And so we're very privileged to have you all here. I'll use my Houston talk. Y'all here. And we're looking forward to our time in the Word. Andy?
Don't I look big next to him?
Yeah.
Let's see. Can you guys hear me all right?
All right. Well, I will say we rented a car, and I announced to the family, I said, we're entering North Stonington, and I think my daughter said, well, that rocks, so we made it. Well, if you have a coffee or Bible nearby, let's open it up to the book of Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's really a joy for me to be back. I was here in 2016, and I think I, by God's grace, covered 2 Timothy when I was here. And I figured, well, Philippians is about the same size, 4 chapters, so that might be a good book to tackle. But really, you know, Philippians is something that we all need, because the book is about something called joy in the Christian life. How to have joy regardless of circumstances. You know, most people, even most Christians, are basically prisoners to their circumstances. they feel good as long as circumstances are going favorably from a human point of view. But isn't it interesting that when you get bad news from the doctor, or you have news of a financial setback, or a death in the family, or a relationship goes sour, isn't it interesting how the tranquility that we once had kind of disappears? And if that's the way we're living, I would just say this: we're living beneath our privileges. Because there is something in the Christian life called joy. It's internal tranquility and internal sense that God is at work, and it's not based on circumstances. In fact, Jesus, I think, is probably the first to hint of this in the upper room. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus to the 11, Judas had left the room at this point, 11 disciples said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then he says, "Not as the world gives, do I give unto you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." And that part of the sentence there, "Peace I leave with you, not as the world gives," has always been very intriguing to me. He's obviously talking about something that is a right for the child of God, but is not necessarily experienced by all of God's children. And part of the reasons we don't experience it is we really haven't given ourselves to the textbook that God gave in terms of how to experience this peace. We all have positional peace before God, but what about an internal sense of tranquility when all adversity is breaking loose? And of course, I'm reminded of the story of Jesus, and maybe you're thinking of this story too, in Mark 4, where he is caught in a storm with his disciples, and all the disciples are pushing the panic button, and they say to the Lord, who, by the way, remember what Jesus was doing in the midst of that storm? Sound asleep. Isn't that something? And all the disciples are sort of pushing the panic button, saying, you know, "Lord, don't you care about us? We're going to drown." And here is Jesus, sound asleep, in the midst of this storm. And he rebukes the wind and the waves, and then he rebukes the disciples because of their lack of faith. And if the Bible is true, what the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us is that Jesus is living where, as we speak? Inside of us. Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." So the Jesus that's asleep in the midst of the storm is living inside of you and wants to express himself through you as his child. And if we're honest with ourselves, we just are not experiencing peace in the midst of difficulty. We are so much like the disciples, we hit the panic button at the slightest array or adversity in our personal lives. So really, the reason I wanted to get into the book of Philippians is because I believe Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the tool that God uses to take that truth that Jesus spoke of in the upper room, "Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you, not as the world gives," and then the Holy Spirit would take that truth under Paul and amplify it and really give us a strategy concerning how we can experience the peace of God. I'm not talking so much this weekend about the positional peace we have with God. We have that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm dealing with here and what the book of Philippians is dealing with is experiential peace. Paul in this book will call it a peace that surpasses all understanding. Why does it surpass all understanding? Because the world system can't deliver it. The world system doesn't even understand it. In fact, if you're experiencing it in the midst of a difficulty in your life, the world system, even your unbelieving family members, if you have them, will rebuke you for it because it really doesn't make any sense to them. And yet it's ours by divine right if we understand the formula, if I can put it that way, or the teaching that the Apostle Paul gives us to experiencing this peace. So that's sort of the direction we're going as we look at the book of Philippians together this weekend. And one of the things I like to do before I launch into a book is I like to give some background material on the book. So I'm going to confine my first session to sort of giving you the background, because if you can understand the background, you can appreciate the contents of the book all the more. In fact, a lot of the things Paul says won't make a lot of sense to us until we get a little bit of background under our belt. So we're going to look at some background issues. There's the first four, there's the next four, and there's the next two. So 10 background issues in our first session together. And these background issues might help you, because these are background issues that I think you can use when you study any book of the Bible. No matter what book of the Bible you're studying, I think you should probably, we should all try to uncover 10 background issues of the book to appreciate the book's content. So the first question we ask ourselves is authorship. Authorship simply means who wrote it. And when you look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, there's the answer right there. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. So the writer is the Apostle Paul. And up at the top I have something called external. And I put there strong. And the reason I said that is because that's what all of the early church fathers after the apostolic era agreed on, that Paul is the author of this book. He mentions Timothy with him. And Timothy is mentioned here in chapter 1, verse 1. He's also mentioned over in chapter 2. And so that would make sense, because Paul was with Timothy when he planted the church at Philippi. And there's some other proofs that you can look at indicating that Paul wrote it. He gives a great autobiography of himself in chapter 3. And so what I'm trying to get at is this book has Paul's fingerprints all over it, and he's identified as the author of the book. Question number 2 is destination. In other words, who is Paul writing to? And the answer to that, of course, is the Philippians, and it's right there in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. So this is a book written to the church at Philippi. And sort of the background of the founding of that church, you're not going to find in the book of Philippians, but you've got to go back about 10 years earlier into Paul's ministry where he founds that church. He founds that church on missionary journey 2, and the background of the whole thing is in Acts 16. So you might hold your place here in Philippians and flip back to Acts 16 just for a minute. And it's very interesting what it says here, Dr. Luke giving us all these details. What Luke says here about Philippi, Luke, of course, being the author of the book of Luke and Acts. It says, and there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. So one of the things we see about this city called Philippi that Paul planted this church within is this was a city of privilege. A little background on that. Augustus converted the city into a colony and into a military outpost in 42 BC, making this city autonomous and self-governing. And tell me if you wouldn't like living here with this next one, exempt from taxation. Wouldn't that be something? So this was if you lived in Philippi, this was considered a great privilege. There were privileges associated with city citizenship in Philippi. And something else that's very interesting is Augustus forced some in Italy, that would be in Rome, to migrate to Philippi in 30 BC in exchange for what's called the Italic Rite, allowing them to live in Philippi but still retain their citizenship in Italy. So these were people that understood a concept called dual citizenship. Residents of Philippi, but also citizens of Italy. Now, with that background in mind, flip over, if you could, to Philippians 3:20. See, Paul doesn't just bring things up randomly. He brings up things that are going to relate to his audience. And what does he say there? For our citizenship is where? In heaven. So we are dual citizens. We're citizens here in this world, but we're citizens of heaven. The audience would understand that beautifully because of the Italic rite that I just sought to explain. And because you're a citizen already in heaven, you are entitled to certain privileges. One of the privileges that you are entitled to is peace in the midst of a storm. So you have a privilege because of your citizenship. The Philippians would know this concept very well because they lived in a city with certain privileges. Some other things that are sort of interesting about this city of Philippi is there was no synagogue in the city. It took 10 godly, dedicated men to preside over a synagogue. Apparently they hadn't reached that number yet. Hebrew men, Jewish men. And so when Paul went to Philippi, he didn't follow his usual ministry method. As you read the book of Acts, what you see is Paul goes to the synagogue first because he's got the most common ground in terms of Hebrew Bible pointing to Messiah with what we would call Jews or Hebrews, and typically what happens is Paul doesn't have a lot of success with them. They usually kick him out of the synagogue, and he goes to the Gentiles and reaps a great harvest. But when he comes into Philippi in Acts 16, he doesn't go to the synagogue first because none exists. Instead, he finds a woman named Lydia, and he leads Lydia to Christ, and Lydia then becomes one of the key instrumental leaders in the church at Philippi. Lydia is Paul's first European convert. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a second. Something else that's very interesting about Philippi is it was located on what's called the Via Ignatia Highway. And that's basically a highway that connected Rome in the west to the Orient in the East. And in fact, I actually had the chance to visit Greece. I had a chance to visit the city of Philippi. I went on a trip to the land of Israel with Dr. Randall Price. You know Dr. Price? Terrific, great guy. If you're looking to go to Israel, I recommend his World Through the Bible ministries. He's a first-rate archaeologist and things of that nature, and they gave us a Greece extension, and part of that Greece extension was going to Philippi. So I did a little bit of amateur photography. Sorry about that. My wife didn't take that particular section of the trip with me. Her photography is much better. But one of the things they show you in Philippi, I don't know if you can see it well here. I think it may come up a little better here, but you see those marks in the stones there. Those are well-worn marks because of the wheels of the Roman chariots that went through that area. And that's what Philippi was. You know, Paul, when he founded churches, was very, very strategic in what he was doing. He went to the population centers. He went to the population magnets. He went to the cities that were already located on the great connecting highway. And he established a church there. And that's why Acts 16, verse 12, we read it a little earlier, calls Philippi the chief city of Macedonia. And how was that church founded exactly? A little bit of background on that. Paul founded that church under God's power on his second missionary journey. You'll recall that on missionary journey number 2, he wanted to go into the Asia area, the Bithynia area, and the Holy Spirit told him not to. And he went to a place called Troas. And it's in Troas he received the vision of the Macedonian man, where the man was saying, come over here to Macedonia and help us. And so, consequently, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, and we think Luke was part of this group because Luke in Acts 16, as he does many times in the book of Acts, starts saying we. Those are called the we sections in the book of Acts. Not they did this, they did that, we did this. So we think it was at least Silas, Timothy, and Luke entering Philippi in the year about A.D. 51 on missionary journey number 2. And this was Paul's first penetration into today what we would call Europe. And as I mentioned before, there is no synagogue in Philippi, so he went to this river, and when I went on the trip with Dr. Price, many people believe this was actually the river where Paul met this very important woman who had become so instrumental in his ministry, this woman named Lydia. And holding your place here in Philippians, if you go back just for a moment and look at Acts 16, and I believe it's around verse 14, you have a beautiful description of her conversion. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And I love this. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God did his part. He convicted her of her need to hear Paul's message. Paul did his part. He preached the truths that God gave him to preach. And when those two ingredients are working, you've got a convert. The seed goes into fertile soil. And this is Paul's first convert there in Philippi. Not going to the synagogue first, but finding Lydia there along the river. And as time sort of progressed, Paul was going around doing work in Philippi. You can read about it in Acts 16. And you recall that this little slave girl who was demon-possessed kept following Paul around. And Paul just got so tired of it one day. She was yelling things out. Some of the things she said were true. Some were off the wall. But he cast out the demon from her. And the problem with that, of course, is the owner of this slave girl was making a lot of money through fortune-telling, through this demon-possessed slave girl, and the gravy train stopped rolling in once the demon was exorcised, and consequently Paul finds himself in prison in Philippi. And it's in prison, you remember, there was a great earthquake. First of all, Paul was flogged. Paul and Silas were flogged. Do you recall what they were doing in the middle of the night after they were flogged? Feeling sorry for themselves and saying, well, I must be outside of the will of God. No, they're praising God. You see what's happening here? Paul has already role modeled for them in their midst joy that he's talking about in this book. And through a series of events, the Philippian jailer, you know, asks life's most important question, which is, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, well, you need to pay your tithes, and you need to join up with the right denomination, and you need to fill out the right decision card. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say there in Acts 16, 30 and 31? And after he brought them out, they said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So Lydia is already saved. Now this Philippian jailer is saved. And this is basically what starts the church there in Philippi. And Paul, through a series of events, leaves Philippi and he goes to a place called Thessalonica, which is not too far away. It's just the next population center and he keeps moving. And over the course of time, he becomes so in love with the Philippian church that's now established and growing, because these were people that didn't just talk about meeting his needs, they actually did something to meet his needs financially. In fact, if you go over to Philippians 4:14 through 16, he makes a reference to this. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in this affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once to meet my needs." They sent him at least two financial gifts to keep him going as he continued on into Thessalonica. That's why he has such endearment for these people. He ministered to them, they ministered to him financially, and they had this beautiful relationship. And then finally, on missionary journey 3, he kind of goes back into Macedonia, into Philippi. Not a lot of information is given. Apparently there was a brief stay there. You'll read about that in Acts 20, verses 1 through 6. And then finally, as I'll explain in a moment, he finds himself in his first Roman imprisonment in AD 62 and finally writes the book to these folks that we're reading about this weekend. So there's probably about a decade or so between the founding of the church and when Paul finally addressed the church in a formal letter called the Book of Philippians. Where, and by the way, that's some more amateur photography, but they found sort of excavated remains there in Philippi of things that look a lot like prisons or places that you would put prisoners. That could have been the very prison that Paul was in. Maybe it was like that. Maybe it was similar to that. But it's always interesting to me how archaeology sort of comes along and ratifies and confirms so many of the things that we read about in the Scripture. Where did he write this book from? Well, he wrote it from his first Roman imprisonment. By the time you get to Acts 28, verses 16 through 31, we realize that Paul is put into Roman imprisonment. He's there for about 2 years under house arrest. If you look at Philippians 1, verse 7, you'll see a reference to his imprisonment. Chapter 1, verse 13, you'll see his reference to the Praetorian Guard. Chapter 4, verse 22, you'll see a reference to Caesar's household. And it's sort of interesting that when Paul was there in Philippi in Acts 16, he starts to invoke a legal maneuver. He starts to demand a trial before Caesar. And you'll see that at the very end of Acts 16, towards the end of his founding visit there in Philippi. And that's a strategy that Paul uses to get the gospel all the way to Rome. Because Paul, when he was put in this Philippian prison, reminds them that he's a Roman citizen. And that's where they get nervous and they want him to leave. Because they realize that by flogging him, they violated his rights. And he knows that as a Roman citizen, he has a right to a trial before Caesar, so he keeps invoking this legal maneuver to get the gospel all the way to Italy, to get the gospel all the way to Rome. And so that's where he writes the book of Philippians from, waiting for his ruling or edict or decision from Caesar, awaiting that under house arrest for about 2 years. The place of writing fits Rome very well because there was already a church at Rome established. Paul addresses them in which book? The book of Romans. And that's why he says there are some here preaching Christ with wrong motives. So there, in chapter 1 he says that. Chapter 1 verses 14 through 17. So apparently there was a church there and there was preaching going on in Rome. He just makes a point that some preached out of wrong motives. So my point is the whole scenario here fits Paul's first Roman imprisonment. According to Acts 20, verse 30, he's able to receive visitors as he's under house arrest. And that fits the scenario in Philippians very well, because there's lots of contacts, as I'll explain to you in just a minute, taking place back and forth between Philippi and Paul under Roman house arrest. So, what is the bottom line? The bottom line is the book is written from Rome to the church at Philippi that Paul founded about 10 years earlier, according to Acts 16. Another question that's really important to ask and answer when you get into a book is, what's the date of the book? What's the date of composition? And according to Philippians 4:22, it looks like he had been in prison for a little while. He thinks he's going to be getting out soon. He thinks the ruling before Caesar is going to go in his direction. Chapter 2, verse 24, and you see, it's during that 2 years in Rome that he writes what we call the prison letters. Why do we call them the prison letters? Because they were written from prison. And what are those letters? Ephesians is the first one. Colossians is the second one. Philemon is the third one. And Philippians is the fourth one. And as you go through those letters, what you'll see is Paul's optimism is increasing, because he thinks he's going to get a favorable ruling from Caesar and he's going to be getting out of prison soon. And so that's sort of one of the reasons we put them in the order that they're in. So this would be Paul's fourth prison letter, probably written about A.D. 62. And Paul, as you probably know, wrote 10 letters total. Galatians, the 2 Thessalonian letters, the 2 Corinthian letters, and the letter to the Romans had already been written by this time. And now Paul has already written 3 of the 4 prison letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so by the time he's writing Philippians, towards the end of his first Roman imprisonment, that would take us to the 10th letter that Paul wrote. So this will be number 10, and then he'll write 3 more after he is released from prison. And you say, well, why is all of this significant? It's significant because Paul is qualified to talk about joy. I mean, if Paul is writing from, you know, the penthouse suite, you know, in the Hilton, I don't know how serious I would take him when he talks about joy. But here's a man that was actually in prison when he founded the church, was flogged, and was praising the Lord despite the flogging. And then, if that weren't enough, 10 years later, here he is in prison again, writing a textbook letter to them on the issue of joy. Paul knew what it was like to have circumstances go well. He knew what it was like to have circumstances go south or become unfavorable. And he also knew how to maintain the peace of God and the joy of God in the midst of it. And that's what makes Paul so qualified to talk about this. He didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk, ministering to the Philippians the concept of joy in the midst of great adversity that he was experiencing himself. What is the occasion for writing? Well, there's basically 5 contacts going back and forth between Paul in Rome and the Philippians in Macedonia. Let me give you those real quickly. Contact number 1, news of Paul's imprisonment in Rome reached the Philippians. Contact number 2, Paul sends a man named Epaphroditus. Now, of all the people I can't wait to meet when I get to heaven, I really want to meet this guy, Epaphroditus, because this guy is outstanding. He comes to Rome to inquire of Paul's circumstances, and he also brings to Paul in Rome a financial gift from the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 18, and Epaphroditus stayed with Paul in Rome to give Paul more money. and he actually worked with his hands to help Paul as he's under house arrest in Rome. Apparently, Paul was allowed to receive visitors. The end of the book of Acts seems to indicate that. And this Epaphroditus worked so hard that he almost died on Paul's behalf. Can you imagine that? There's references to that in Philippians 2, verse 25, verse 27, and verse 30. And then that takes us to contact number 3. Word of Epaphroditus' sickness reached Philippi. Chapter 2, verse 26. Epaphroditus and Paul in Rome. Epaphroditus working himself so hard on Paul's behalf that he almost died. And somehow the Philippians became aware of that. This takes us to number 4. Epaphroditus discovered that the Philippians knew that he was sick. Chapter 2, verse 26. Now, Epaphroditus is really not worried about the fact that he's sick. It's very interesting. What he's worried about is the fact that the church knows he's sick. Isn't that amazing? And he's worried about them being troubled on his account. So that takes us to number 5. Epaphroditus finally returned to Philippi after the Lord healed him of this sickness. Chapter 2, verse 27. And so he returned so the Philippians would rejoice in his healing and not be concerned about his sickness. Chapter 2, verse 28. And on the way back from Rome to Philippi, Paul writes this letter that we're studying here, 4 chapters. And he says, Epaphroditus, on your way back, take them this letter. And so that, in essence, when you look at those 5 contacts, I went through those a little fast, but you can get the flavor. That's how this book came into existence. And I find background like this very helpful, because a lot of times we think, you know, the Bible came about because some guys got together and said, you know, I've got some random theological thoughts I'd like to share. And they get in their office and their study and they print out systematic theologies. Well, that's what people do today. But that's not how God's inspired Word came to us. God's inspired Word came to us through the ordinary difficulties and circumstances of life. Life was happening. And somehow God was superintending and allowing these crises to take place and these books to be written. And that's how your 27 books of the New Testament, in essence, came into existence. And the reason I believe that Paul sends this letter back from Rome to Philippi with Epaphroditus is Paul has learned about some circumstances from Epaphroditus taking place in Philippi. And what is disturbing Paul is there is now a threat to the joy of the Philippians. He's discovering that these new converts, they're not exactly new, the church had been planted for at least 10 years, but he's discovering that they're not walking in joy. He's not worried that they're not saved, that's not his point. What he's worried about is they are living beneath their privileges. And that's why he writes this book. Because there are many, many opponents in the book of Philippians to joy. There are many external enemies crouching in, damaging circumstances, and threatening joy. And if we don't know how to live in the midst of adverse circumstances, we really can never experience the joy that God has for us. So who are some of these opponents? First of all, there's opponents to Paul's joy in Rome, because there are those in Rome preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. That never goes on today, does it? So that was a threat to Paul's circumstances. There were these younger preachers coming along trying to use Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to showcase their own ministries and to fill the void left by Paul, who was in prison. And from what I can tell, these are doctrinally established believers. They're preaching the right gospel. They're just doing it with wrong motives. So that could have been a real threat to Paul's joy. Then there are threats to joy in Philippi. There are those that are persecuting the Philippian congregation. Philippians 1, 27 through 28 indicates that. These are people that are being put under pressure by persecution of some sort. Beyond that, there are what you call the Judaizers or the legalists in Philippi, who are always trying to put God's people back under the law. I'm talking specifically here about the law of Moses and teaching them a doctrine that you've got to sort of, to please God in your daily life, you've got to, through the energy of the flesh, keep the law of Moses. And those are what you call Judaizers, Pharisees, legalists. That's a threat to their joy. And beyond that, there are other people in Philippi who are what you call antinomians. Antinomian means against the law. They basically taught a licentious lifestyle, and they were saying, you know, you don't have to be holy at all as a Christian in your daily life. Just go back to the flesh. So as you look at the book of Philippians very carefully, you see Paul's joy was threatened. And then there were three threats to the church's joy that he had founded about 10 years earlier. So all of that background takes us to the purpose in writing. Why in the world did Paul write this letter? What is he trying to communicate to these people? Well, whatever the message is, it's got to relate to the concept of joy, because the word joy is used about 18 times in the letter. Very short book, but joy is found 18 times. So obviously, joy and rejoicing, whatever that means, is something that's very dominant, if you will, on Paul's mind. And what is this joy? This joy is what we defined at the beginning. It's experiencing the peace of God, not as the world gives. The only thing the world system can offer you is happiness. Happiness is very different than joy. In fact, happiness comes from the word hap, or happenstance, which is related to circumstances. The world system basically says you can experience internal tranquility as long as there's money in the bank, your health is fine, your relationships are fine, you're experiencing upward mobility, or whatever it is on the outside that gives the satisfaction. But let me tell you something, any of those things disappear, and the happiness the world system offers disappears just like that. That's why people connected to the world system are so addicted to drugs, they're so involved in alcohol or substance abuse, they're trying to numb the pain, in essence, because they don't have the inner tranquility or satisfaction anymore because their circumstances just deteriorated. Christianity is so different because it does not offer happiness, it offers joy. The peace of God, the tranquility of God, the contentment of God in the midst of the storms of life, exactly what Jesus role modeled for us on the Galilean boat in the midst of the storm, exactly what Paul role modeled for us in Acts 16 when he's flogged and is praising the Lord in the middle of the night. And how in the world would you ever experience this? I mean, it's our right as children of God to experience it, but specifically, how do we experience it? And therefore, we have the purpose of the book of Philippians. Ephesians is a good book, too. But I don't think I'll have a chance to cover that this weekend. Philippians is how to... here's the point of the book. It's how to have joy, the peace of God, not just in good circumstances, happiness will give you that, but in the midst of adverse circumstances. So that takes us to our outline of the book. You see, everything in the book of Philippians will relate to what I just said. Philippians is what you would call a textbook on how to have joy. So chapter 1 is about how God can use negative circumstances to bring about positive results. So my wife, who's sitting here, will tell you that when I look at a glass of water and it's filled halfway up, I look at it as, why isn't it filled up completely? The glass is half empty. But when she's telling me, well, really, the glass is half full. It's just a matter of perception. See that? And one of the things that Paul is going to role model for us and imitate for us and emulate for us and explain to us is, if something in your life is adverse, it's just a matter of disciplining your mind to seeing how God is going to use that thing, negative thing, whatever it is, to bring about some kind of positive results. Paul's going to explain in chapter 1 four ways God was doing that in his life because of one adverse circumstance, four good things that were coming about as a result of it. And if that's our mindset, guess what? You're no longer a prisoner of your circumstances. Things can be going well, praise the Lord, but something can go wrong. But if you train your mind to see what God is doing in the midst of that negative thing, negative circumstances can come and go, and it doesn't affect your joy at all. That's what chapter 1 is about. Chapter 2 is about servanthood. Joy is spelled this way. J stands for Jesus. O stands for others. Y stands for yourself. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. Keep that order straight, and you'll walk in joy. My problem is, I don't keep the order straight. I put myself first so frequently. And I know that when I do that, the joy that God has for me disappears. Because the Bible says it's better to give than to receive. You experience the ultimate joy as to why you're created when you're walking in servanthood. So what does servanthood look like? Chapter 2 is servanthood. Christ being the ultimate servant. But He's going to give four examples. Chapter 3, you can't walk in joy as long as you're walking in legalism. There is no greater joy killer than legalism or man-made rules that come into a person's life and demand that the flesh fulfill those man-made rules. That will suck joy right out of your life more than any other single thing I can think of. That's chapter 3, avoid legalism. Chapter 4 is, you know what? We're not living this Christian life on our own power. Amen. There are resources that God gives us that we are to appropriate by faith moment by moment. And He's going to give three resources, and that's in chapter 4. So that's sort of the direction of the book. Very quickly, the message then of the book is joy in the midst of adverse circumstances is possible. As believers understand that God uses adversity to bring about positive results, that's chapter 1. As believers follow Christ's example of servanthood, that's chapter 2. As believers avoid legalism, that's chapter 3. And as believers draw upon the divine resources for daily life, that's chapter 4. And in closing, some unique characteristics of the book. This is a very personal book. Paul uses the personal pronouns 120 times in four chapters. He knows these people. He loves these people. He doesn't want to see them live beneath their privileges. You don't have in this book a lot of specialized theological vocabulary. It's not like the book of Romans that gives you all of those amazing salvation words, like propitiation and all these sorts of words. That's not really what Philippians is about. There's a lot of abrupt shifts from topic to topic. There's not an airtight outline like you have in the book of Romans. But I'll tell you something, despite all of that, the book makes a tremendous contribution to the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, in chapter 2. And again, that wasn't given as a theological textbook. He's trying to stop a war taking place in the church between two women. Not that men can't go to war with each other either. But in this case, it's two women that are fighting like cats and dogs, ripping a congregation apart, and he unfolds into that context one of the most beautiful statements of the doctrine of Christ that you can find anywhere in the Bible. The book is unique because it's all about disciplining the thought life. I can't stop the birds from flying over my head, but I can sure prevent them from building a nest in my hair. Amen. We all have negative thoughts, but I don't have to dwell. What I choose to dwell on is my choice. So the words attitude or think are used about 9 different times in this letter, because how we discipline our thought life is largely contingent upon whether we're going to walk in joy or not. The book has a lot of military concepts in it. After all, he's chained as a Praetorian guard. So you read a lot of different words like stand fast, be brave, fellow soldier, walk, keep. And the book has a lot to say about women leadership. A lot of people have this view of Paul that, you know, he was some sort of misogynist and hated women. And people today think that because Paul is the one that puts a gender limitation on certain offices within the church. And people think, well, Paul just discounted the role of women. Nothing could be further from the truth. The church of Philippi wouldn't exist had it not been for the conversion of Lydia. The church met in her home. And that's why he's so heartbroken about two women in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, who were fighting with each other. And the reason that disturbs Paul is because these women at one time stood with me in the cause of the gospel. So they were part of me. They were part of my ministry. And look at what's happened. And so I think you'll find an elevation of women in this book, not a degradation or deprecation of them. I mean, I'm a pastor of a local church. If you took every woman out of my church, the whole thing would collapse. From a local church perspective, women are the backbone of my church, Sugarland Bible Church, or where I'm privileged to be pastor. And I think that's been true for the last 2,000 years of church history. And Paul is affirming that. So anyway, I went a tad over. Sorry about that, Pastor. But I think we'll close at this point. So we have an introduction to the book, and the next time we convene, we'll start working our way through chapter 1. So let me pray. Father, we're grateful for this weekend and a chance to look into the book of Philippians. I pray that you'll help us not just go through the book of Philippians this weekend. We want the book of Philippians to go through us. And we want to leave here understanding what joy is and having the ability to walk that out no matter what negative circumstances we might be facing. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.